Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Matty's. It's great that you're able to be with us today. My name's Paul, if we've not met, and it's always a joy to welcome people who are brand new to watching our services in particular. So I'm delighted you're here today. I'm hoping you've still got a Bible in front of you from when Jen read to us earlier. If you have, please could you take it up, and I will continue reading from Joshua chapter 8 and verse 20. But before that, why don't I lead us in prayer? Almighty God, we thank you for the privilege of gathering around your word. And sometimes you tell us things that are hard to hear and things that challenge us. Sometimes you encourage us. We pray that whatever your purpose is for us this morning from your word, that your spirit might achieve it in our lives, that we will be humbled, that in due time we might be lifted up in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen. So Joshua 8 then, and I'm going to read from verse 20 as it appears on the screen. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai, and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. That'd be great if you could keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the next page of the service sheet that you can find on our website, and that might be of help to you. Quite a few cross-references that you can chase up in your own time on the sheet there this morning. But we're learning in our time together today about the supremacy of God. And what we're going to see is that God is so mighty and powerful that the destruction of his enemies is a foregone conclusion. And that he's so holy and good that he demands exclusive loyalty and obedience from his people. But as we start and as I speak of God in those terms, you won't need me to tell you that very few in our world think of God in those terms today. There was a famous book published in the mid-90s, I think, by a guy called David Wells called God in the Wasteland. He said this: "It's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I don't mean by that," he said, "that he's ethereal, but rather that he's become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He's lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies." That is weightlessness. And if God was weightless 25 years ago, you could argue that he's virtually irrelevant today in the minds of the people of our society. In the most recent surveys, about 35% of Scots claim to believe in God. But many would say that he makes virtually no difference to their life. And I wonder if we could ask that 35% to describe the God that they believe in. How many would think of him as we meet him in Joshua 8 today? So mighty that the destruction of his enemies is guaranteed. So jealous for his own glory that he demands absolute allegiance from his people. The truth is that the God who is there is much, much more challenging than even those of us who go to church like to think. And we're going to see just how challenging he is today. Just a quick word on the context. Some of this is on the sheet. Chapter 8 rounds off the first half of the second section of Joshua. We've said before, chapters 1 to 4 of Joshua, they cross over into the land. 5 to 12, Israel takes the land. Don't think we've said that 5 to 12, that second section itself, breaks into two. And the first half that we're finishing today has its own careful structure. I've put it on the sheet, and it's a structure that underlines the points that we're making today. The faithful God will give his people the land of promise, but he demands total obedience from us. First major heading then today, the victory of God over his enemies. The victory of God over his enemies. I read loads of crime thrillers, and I love it when they keep you guessing almost right up until the final page about who done it. Joshua 8, though, is no edge of the seat thriller, because God announces the outcome right up front in verse 1. He said to Joshua, "Don't fear, don't be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you. Arise, go to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people in his city. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. And its spoil and livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." And if you were with us last week, you'll know that Israel previously suffered a defeat at Ai. So this past tense is deeply reassuring. I have given this town into your hand. That's why you don't need to fear. Achan's sin that we talked about last week is water under the bridge. God is saying, we're back on track. We're taking the land. Victory is divinely assured. What follows is a pretty detailed account of the military strategy that God wants Joshua to use. He splits the forces in two. One group is to hide in the valley to the west of Ai, the main lot camp out to the north. And the plan works like clockwork. The king of Ai sees the main army in front of him. He rushes out to face them in battle, at which point Joshua tricks them by pretending to turn and flee, just as they'd done in chapter 7. For real, back then, the king and his forces give chase in their excitement. They leave the city but unguarded behind them. So then the other bit, the ambush bit of the army, can nip into the city completely unopposed and burn it to the ground. And so by verse 29, Ai is in ashes, its fighting men are dead, and the king himself has been buried beneath a pile of stones. And that's pretty symbolic, because whereas Achan's pile of stones in chapter 7 was a monument to the dangers of sin, this pile of stones is a memorial to the Lord's might and victory. The lesson for God's people then, as they settled into the land, was that this is the way that things are meant to be in Israel. Chapter 7 was a disaster because Achan disobeyed God's word. Here there's an emphasis on the people's detailed obedience to everything that God has said, and it goes perfectly. So verse 8, Joshua stresses it, as you've taken the city, you shall set it on fire, you shall do according to the word of the Lord. And all through the chapter, that's what happens. So verse 1, God says, arise, go up. In verse 3, Joshua and all the fighting men arise and go up. In verse 18, God tells Joshua, stretch out the javelin towards Ai. Straight away, Joshua stretched out the javelin towards the city. And the summary in verse 27 matches exactly the instructions we've just read in verse 2. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So there's a pattern. God initiates with a word of command. God's ruler Joshua leads according to God's word. And the people unite in obedience to God's word. God commands, Joshua leads, the people obey. And God gives the victory. This is Israel as it's meant to be. And coming as it does straight after the defeat of chapter 7, we can see that Israel are being asked, what kind of people are you going to be? There's no lack in God's power. Whatever he wants, he does. Whatever he promises, he fulfills. But what kind of people will you be? You're going to be like Achan, ignoring God's word, yielding to temptation, serving yourselves. So you're going to be like Israel here in chapter 8, careful to do everything according to the word of the Lord. And the encouragement to them was obvious. Be like good Israel, because God is unstoppable and victory is guaranteed. So for Israel, at least, in the first and initial context, this was a day to celebrate. It's easy to picture Israelite children sitting in history lessons centuries later, learning about this victory and being asked to sketch out pictures of the ambush in their jotters. But I suspect that we won't all be quite so excited this morning. Our minds will turn to the people of Ai. And we may want to ask, what kind of God would command the genocide of a town like that? We go to war against that kind of brutality today. So how can a supposedly loving God command it? And if we've not struggled with that question personally, you can be sure that our friends will have done. One writer describes books like Joshua as, I quote, remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres they record and the xenophobic relish with which they do so. He says books like this are morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland. It's a powerful argument, and we have to face up to it. I was with a group of ministers the other day discussing how to preach Old Testament narrative. Half said they wouldn't go near a passage like this because it appears to put God in such a bad light. But I'm not sure that hiding from the issue is going to help anyone. There are certainly no easy or complete answers. But we've got to face up to these questions. And I want to say a few words about this. And I hope it's something we can wrestle with together in the days to come. The word that's translated devote to destruction in verse 26 is the Hebrew word harem. It comes up about 80 times in the Old Testament, 27 times here in Joshua. And although the practice isn't justified here, I've put on the sheet two passages from earlier in the Old Testament, which explain something of why God commanded Israel to do this. The first there in Deuteronomy 20, God says you should do this to protect Israel from the dangers of spiritual compromise. He says you shall devote them to destruction so that they may not teach you to do according to all the abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. That is, God knew that the Israelites were weak spiritually, that if they were surrounded by people who were doing evil, abominable things in the name of their gods, sooner or later, Israel would join in. And God wanted to protect his people from that sort of deadly compromise. And so he said, just wipe them out. In itself, there's a reminder there that we would be naive to think of the Canaanites as innocent bystanders in this story. Far from it. I want us to see that they were a ghastly people in many ways. And the other reason that God ordered their destruction was an act of judgment. It was to punish the Canaanites for their own sin. The catalogues on the sheet are, the references on the sheet are a catalogue of some of their evils. This was a culture of gross sexual depravity, incest, adultery, bestiality, all common. Most sickening of all, it was their regular practice to burn their own children alive in service of their gods. And I hope whatever we think about God this morning, that we are as outraged by that practice as we should be. You know how just occasionally if you're out and about, you might see a parent who's slightly lost their rag and is shouting uncontrollably at their children. And it always makes our stomachs churn a little bit, as even if we have some sympathy for the parent. But what if you see someone hitting their children? How would you feel if you saw someone taking out a knife and severing the limb of one of their children? What if you saw someone burning their children alive? That is the stuff of horror movies. So we need to be clear that there is no lack of justice in God's treatment of Ai. He is punishing them as they deserve. But also there's no lack of patience. 400 years earlier, God first announced his plan to give his people the land of Canaan. The Canaanites were so wicked that God could rightly have destroyed them at any time. But for centuries, he held back his anger and gave them repeated opportunities to turn back to him. Remember, they knew that judgment was coming. They'd heard of God's power. They even melted in fear. Their hearts turned to water because they knew what was coming. But still, they refused to repent. They were so committed to continuing in their evil ways that they wouldn't do anything with what they knew of God. And now, finally, it was time for the axe to fall. One writer summarizes it like this. This was not gross injustice. It was the highest and most patient justice. And that's right. Worth adding, someone asked me this question the other day. We can't get away with saying, oh, that's just the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament's much more loving. Because God promises to punish sin in the New Testament as well. And the descriptions of hell that we have on the lips of Jesus in the New Testament are even more terrifying than what happens to Ai here. The lesson throughout the Bible is that sin is serious and God will punish it. My sin is serious too, and so is yours. There's loads more we could say on that, of course, and I really do hope. We often say this, you don't always take us up on it, but I really would be delighted to carry on talking about this and trying to work it through together. They're hard things for us to understand intellectually, but also to process it emotionally, and there are lots of good questions to ask about it. But ultimately, we need to remember that Joshua 8 was written into a different context, and it wasn't there to provoke a debate about God's justice. It was there to proclaim the certainty of his victory. So as we start to apply this to us, remember that in chapter 7, it looked as though God had been defeated. We were told that the fighting men of Israel fled from the gate of Ai, the gate. By the end of chapter 8, we're back at the same gate, and it's the king of Ai who is dead and buried. And there's a reminder there for us that very often it looks as though God's work is in reverse. But that is only ever a temporary picture. We might think that as we look at the church in Scotland in our day, or in the UK in the West. It's only ever a temporary picture. The final outcome is already guaranteed. The Lord our God will have the victory. And the New Testament tells us that what was demonstrated in history at Ai was proven again at the cross. That's where Jesus triumphed over all of his enemies. And so we can know for sure today that evil will not win. Jeremiah 10, verse 10 says, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." I've known atheist friends who have almost relished passages like ours this morning, as though this example of God punishing sin somehow justifies their unbelief. I want to say, on the contrary, I think it should make us question unbelief and warn us of the dangers of defying God. The people of Ai tried to do that once. It did not end well. And we need to love people enough and to be brave enough to ask them, are you sure enough about your unbelief that you're willing to risk picking a fight with God? You know, if there's even a 1% chance that the message of Jesus is true, we owe it to ourselves to investigate it very carefully. If we find it is true, then we need to be sure that we are among his friends rather than his enemies, because the victory of God is a done deal. That's our first point this morning, a longer point by far. You'll have seen, though, as we get to verse 30, that there's a change of scene. We move from the carnage of the battlefield, and we end up at a sort of national religious festival, the like of which we very rarely see in our day. If we've had the victory of God over his enemies, now we have the demand of God to his people, the demand of God to his people. So we've shifted, verse 30, from Ai to Mount Ebal, about 20 miles away. Change of location, nothing to do with military strategy and everything to do with spiritual priority. Because back in Deuteronomy 27, God had told his people that when they got into the land, they should build an altar at Mount Ebal to remind themselves of the importance of obeying God in the land. And so here's Joshua hundreds of years later, and he's building an altar and in exactly the place that God had commanded and according to the specifications that Moses had laid down as well. Then they offer burnt offerings to atone for their sin, peace offerings to celebrate their relationship with God. They're starting to learn nothing matters more than their relationship with God and walking humbly with him in the land. Let's pick it up at verse 32. "And there in the presence of the people of Israel, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he'd written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. After he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them." Don't know if you've ever been there. I guess very few will have been. When a couple have renewed their marriage vows to each other. Some friends of ours went through a tough time in their marriage once when they came through it. They had a little service in which they repeated their initial promises to one another. It was a really poignant moment. And that is the territory that we're in here. In chapter 7, God's anger burned against his people when they violated the covenant. But now his anger has turned away and he's given them victory. And so the whole nation gathers, every man, woman, and child, all the elders, even the foreigners in their midst. And they line up. Can you picture the scene? Half the nation on one side, half on the other. And right in the middle is the Ark of God's presence, just as God is to be right at the heart of Israel. maybe you can imagine the emotional intensity of the moment. And then Joshua reads every single word of the law of Moses. It stresses he didn't leave out a single word. So you've got the whole nation hearing the whole law and recommitting themselves to the mighty Lord whose victory is certain. Just think of the symbolism of that moment. They've won a victory that avenged an earlier embarrassing military defeat. But there's no ticker tape parade through the streets. They're not dishing out medals to the mighty men of valor. Here are the people of God sitting humbly beneath the word of God and being reminded that it's not enough to be on the same team as God, that the way we live really matters, because this is no weightless God. I was struck by that quote from David Wells when I came across it again. Speaking of people who claim to believe in God, is this challenging to you as it is to me? But nonetheless, consider him less interesting than what they can find on the TV or Netflix. His commands less authoritative than their own appetites. His judgment no more inspiring than the news. His truth less compelling than the advertiser's lies. But we're being reminded that God is not a teddy bear to whom we can cuddle up when we need some comfort and then toss aside when we're done. He is a God who demands total obedience from his people. And so all of God's word for all of life was read to all of God's people. And this little episode is like a bracket with the circumcision and Passover celebration that we read about at the start of chapter 5. Saying we're finally here in the land. God has been faithful to us despite our sin. His promises are being fulfilled before our eyes. So nothing now matters more than that we are faithful to him by living wholehearted lives of obedience to his word. That's true for us. Nothing matters more than our faithful living in our homes, where we relate to the people that are closest to us. In our workplace, at school, at uni, in society, in church, God is to come first. He's so mighty and powerful that the destruction of his enemies is a foregone conclusion. So holy and good that he demands exclusive loyalty from his people. So even though it takes some time for us to try and get our heads around what's going on in Joshua 8, this was a good day in the history of Israel. God gave them the victory and they were reminded of what really matters. But it's a bit sobering as well, isn't it? Because we know that the good days never lasted long for Israel. They stood there listening to the law of God. They were determined, it seems, to put the sin of Achan behind them, to obey everything that God commanded. But before long, we know that they will be breaking God's law again. Ultimately, the law that Joshua read that day was powerless to change them. It revealed God's perfections to them. It reminded them of their sinfulness, but it couldn't renew their hearts. Israel, you know, they could have renewed the covenant every single day at breakfast time like this, but they'd still have broken it again by dinner time, because their hearts were just so hard. What they needed is the same thing that we need, a better Joshua. Someone who doesn't just read God's law to them, but fulfills its demands for them. They needed a better covenant. And sometime later, this is what the Holy Spirit promised. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them in their minds. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And he added, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And of course, every Christian will know that's exactly what he's done for us in Jesus. And so as we remind ourselves of God's victory this morning, as we commit ourselves to a life of obedience, we stop as well to give thanks to God for Jesus. By nature, we live as God's enemies. We're lawbreakers. But in Jesus, he treats us as his friends. And I've no idea if God had this in mind as he inspired verse 29 of Joshua 8. I like to think he did. Do you see there the king of Ai hanging on a tree? At least for me, that pushes my mind forward to another king who would be hanged on a tree. Not for his own sin, but for ours. Because of God's might, his victory is certain. Because of God's holiness, obedience is demanded. Because of God's Son, we are his children forevermore. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we've dealt with some difficult things today. We ask that you would help us to continue to reflect on them in a serious-minded way before you, humble before you, trusting in you. We thank you for the reminder of your victory over all of your enemies. We praise you that evil will not have the last word in our world. We praise you that you promise to hold all who do evil to account. But we praise you too, knowing that there is evil in our own hearts, that you have in the Lord Jesus provided a way for your enemies to become your friends and for our future not to be one of condemnation and destruction, but of life and of perfect rest with you. We praise you for your Son Jesus hanging on a tree to bear the curse of the law that we deserved, so that he might pour out his blessing upon us. We praise you for him, and we ask that you would draw our hearts to him afresh today, and that his mercies to us might prompt us to live lives of obedience to him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.